night, and as a sort of as a precursor to what I want to get into, on Wednesday night I was teaching on the subject of love in three different conditions. We're going to see that here in the Psalms. The first condition of love in the idea is called the ideal, and in the ideal you have on the earth you have people who give love equally to each other. And because love is a free operation, there is something in the other person that draws it out of you, and you are happy and willing to keep passing it on in whatever way you can. And then that brings back in the same way, the other person is in love with you for whatever the reason. And as we bring that into the church, we see that in the church, that's the normal condition, that the members of a church should be in love with each other. And we've experienced that this last week in a little more than a week maybe, in the numbers of prayer requests that we've had, and the number of people that have prayed first for Martha, and then for Harland, and then for Carol, and I don't know who else. We had prayer requests going on constantly, and people praying, and we saw to this point we've seen positive results, that everybody who was prayed for got better. And so that's the love relationship between brothers and sisters in the Lord that is the normal. And that's what, when Jesus said, I give you this commandment, love each other. And when John writes in his first epistle, he says, let us love one another. What is it? Let us love one another. For everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. So love is a very hard thing to break down. If you want to talk about the components of love, you can. I've done that a little bit. I'm not going to take time with this morning, but to take the components of love and say, what are the ingredients? What comes out of that, which creates the blessing to the person who is being loved? Now, if you take that parent to child, you have a parent who is consistently in love with their child and therefore doing everything they can to keep them from wrong. They're going to labor to the fullest extent to make sure that they are applying the law of God in the training life of that child. So as the child grows, they just, like out of a natural reaction, a normalcy, that's how they live. And they become, because they have had this training to some degree of depth, they come to the point of doing research, and they're studying the scripture on a regular basis, and a part of their study has to do with this condition of love which exists between Christ and his church. So you have a parent to a child and a child to a parent, and you have wives to husbands and husbands to wives, and then you have brothers and sisters. So in all of this thing, you have this relation, this interrelationship that is constantly seeking to edify somebody else, because that's what love does primarily. It's an edifier. In the case of Jesus Christ, the edification or the building that comes from the love that he expressed to us is the deliverance from the dominion of sin. And when Christ comes and becomes sin, so that's the relationship to the Father, he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and he is to be killed on the offering block, as it were, in order to create that. The love of the Father is so invested in Jesus Christ in the point of honor, so that when Jesus Christ is completely obedient to the purpose for which he was sent, and he achieves that purpose, the Father gives him a name that is above every name, and then grants to him all of the authority in heaven and in earth. So you have Jesus, who says in the priestly prayer in John 17, I have, in our words, I have glorified you. I have come to glorify you, and I've achieved that. I've kept your word, and he goes through his little prayer. And so you see Jesus, who is our role model, the example of a using a son to a father. Jesus is doing everything in his power to keep covenant with the Father, but it's for the purpose of the love that they collectively are pouring out upon this group of people we call the elect. So the elect, who are dwelling in a state of some degree of ignorance, they have no idea they are elect. They're just growing up. They may be under some degree of training. They may not be under some degree of training. But if they are elected of God, then there's a point at which God draws them to Jesus by the Holy Spirit's ministry. And he draws them there for the purpose of their deliverance, which is realized in the act of justification, and they are pronounced innocent even though they are not innocent. And then the love continues to pour as they come to the point of sanctification, and he is preparing them through the administration of holiness, so that as their mind, because this is the key, is the mind, the Bible says in the Psalm that we meditate in the law of the Lord day and night. So this is a mind thing, and that's an act of discipline. So the child is being disciplined by the parent. The saint is being disciplined by the father for the purpose of keeping him. We used to have an expression, say, the straight and narrow, so that the individual, as they grow in some level of physical maturity, matches that with the level of spiritual maturity that would go along with it. So this is the ideal, and this is constantly in motion. There's never a point that it doesn't. It is just God being God, the Holy Spirit being the Holy Spirit, Jesus being Jesus, and then you as his redeemed child responding to that. The second condition is where one person is consistently loving, but the other one is slow to respond. So that doesn't mean that there's not love there, but it means that for whatever reason, this person who is being loved does not respond to the other person the same way. So when you have one person who is being just being like Christ, they're just living the life, the normal life of the believer, and they are seeking the edification of the other person on a regular basis, and that's just that's kind of like where they get enjoyment. They have enjoyment on seeing the other person grow, on seeing the other person become more solid, on seeing them become more blessed, and whatever other things you would put in there, but they're not getting that kind of response. From time to time, they do. So you have these little blurps where, for whatever the reason, an act of love is performed, but it's not consistent. And that's the second thing. We'll see that in the relationship between God and David in the couple things we're going to look at. The third condition of love is called unrequited. And that unrequited means it's not coming back. And so for whatever reason, you are working very hard to edify. Maybe it's a sinful person and you're trying to bring them to the faith in Jesus Christ. And you do that because you love them in whatever fashion as a Christian person. You love them as a believer who has every consciousness of the reality of what happens at death. And so knowing that this person at the point of death without Christ is going to go to hell, you labor to try to introduce them to Christ in whatever way you do that. It might be little tiny things on a consistent basis. It might be some big thing, but it never is paid back. So all of these conditions exist under the general heading of what we call love. Now, as a mere human being, probably none of us ever really take the time to ponder this sort of thing. We experience it, and so we have somebody will come along and they'll praise you for, they'll commend you for something. That means there's something you said that in some way, using the term we use, bless them. Degree of happiness to them. And again, it might be spiritual, it might be temporal, it might be lasting, it might not be lasting, But this happens because that's who you are, and you cannot do otherwise. So in the function that God gives you, whatever it is, whether you are a parent, whether you are a child, whether you are some officer in the church, or whatever, you're a business owner, or whatever, you're some kind of a boss in the business, whatever, because of your character, because of who you are, this divine love is constantly coming out of you. And it might be quiet. It might be that you're simply going to pray for the person. You see something wrong. It's something that verbally you cannot seem to bring any reality to for correction. But it does not take you out of your prayer closet. And so you're praying for that person in the hope. The Bible says if we hope for what we don't see, then we patiently wait for it. So in the hope that the person is going to, in our term, get saved, they're going to come to Christ, you consistently remain in that mode, even though there's nothing coming back. So at some point, if the burden you have for the individual or individuals or however that is, or conditions, is because of the love of Christ and you're consistent in it, even though it's slow, at some point, the reward will come from the Lord himself if it never comes from the other person. And you can't live your life, if you try to live your life by compromise in order to try to get what you think is love from the other person, you end up breaking yourself down. And so it's kind of a stubbornness, kind of a holy stubbornness that Jesus had, and that he would not yield on any point because of the purpose of the ministry, which was this ideal love coming from the Father through him to the sinful people on the earth. So this is the Lord. I put down this. I said, what is the greatest pain of loving and then not seeing the return? The greatest pain is usually disappointment because you had hopes. There's something that you thought, well I'm going to do this, and then there's going to be a result from this, and the result is going to be excellent, and it's going to, because you have for whatever reason, you didn't have a proper view in the beginning, and so disappointment occurs. We're going to see that with David. David's going to show disappointment. In fact, he's going to show downright frustration, and he's even going to get to the point of anger because God is not doing what he thought he ought to be doing. And then we're going to see David on the other side of the street. So the first one is in the 10th Psalm, and we've been through this, but we're going to look at it again. I wonder how many people are asking this question on this very day in this country. When they're hearing all of this bad news, I don't even know that news is the proper word. I think it's gossip. And I think that the people who operate in the media, who are in that capacity of so-called being newscasters, they are gossiping and they are tearing down and they are finding fault everywhere they can in order to create discouragement. And then in order to bring people to the point of submission to some form of satanic government. So David asked the question in the very first verse of Psalm 10, why do you stand so far off? In other words, in our language, if you take the second half, why are you hiding yourself in times of trouble? And in our language, that would be like David saying to God, why don't you do something? Look, he says in verse 2, the wicked in his pride is persecuting the poor. He's persecuting the poor. He shouldn't be persecuting the poor. He should, the legitimate poor. He should be doing what he can to relieve their poverty. Even if it's a little relief, it is relief. But it is not a relief that requires a payback because it is coming out of this genuine love that comes from the Lord, which is the very first word in the fruit of the Spirit, that you have love and that you don't look for payback. You're simply looking to bless. So he said, the wicked in his pride is persecuting the poor. And his conclusion to that is that they should be taken in their own devices that they have imagined. Now, Lord, you know this. You know all things. You have put into the covenantal terms all things. So there you are, sitting there, watching the wicked man getting prouder and prouder. It's interesting, the word pride. I was thinking about this as I was reading. Isn't it interesting that we have pride, and pride is that we go through Proverbs, we see all the negatives of pride, and that we now have this thing where they celebrate Pride Month. So June is the celebration of Pride Month. So you have a whole month dedicated to pride. So in a whole month of dedication to pride, you have a whole month in which you are calling the wrath of God down upon yourself. Not knowledgeably, because in their pride, in their arrogance, the Lord said, okay, but it's going to bring judgment on you. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. So it's interesting that we hit this word pride. The wicked in his pride is doing what he's doing. And then in the third verse, he said, the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. In other words, they don't hide it. So what you're experiencing here in the United States and around the world, since we're in the United States and in the state of Ohio and in the county of Trumbull and the city of Warren, etc., is the wicked boasting about their heart's desire. Bob told me that he had a conversation with this girl, Frenchco, that got elected to be a county commissioner. No, she got elected to office. Yeah. And she said to him, she called Mike DeWine the dictator of the state of Ohio. And she said to Bob, I'm telling you, that man is not a Republican, he's a Democrat. Which is exactly what I said some time ago. He's a Democrat, and she is extremely frustrated with him. And I don't know how the conversation came about, but Bob was relating some of it to me, and how the wicked are doing everything they can to crush her. So that, I don't remember the guy's name she ran against. I know he was a wicked, corrupt man, but I think his son still up over on Klondike Road. Politica 4. Yeah. So here they're not a bit ashamed. They don't hide their wickedness, because we've come to that point. And he said they not only brag about their heart's desire, but they bless the covetous. Now this is David complaining to the Lord. They're blessing the covetous, whom, Lord, you abhor. You have such a hatred for them in the word abomination and in his message to the Laodicean church. He said, this is so bad it makes you vomit. So the Lord said to the Laodiceans, if you don't either get straightened up, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Well, they were sometimes warm and sometimes cold, but they were never completely one way or the other. So here we have the wicked boasting of his heart's desire and blessing the covetous. And then in verse 4, he comes to the word pride again, and he says, the wicked through the pride of his countenance. We'll look into the faces of some of these people, not just political people either. People in education, people in entertainment, people in all these various forces. If you look into their faces, like a grievance, an arrogance, you see it? And that's what he says. He said, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. Of course not. They're not going to seek after God. These people are lost in the great majority of cases. There is no hope for them. They have become complete followers of Satan. They are doing everything they can to destroy worship of Jesus Christ. And we're seeing that at a more high level intensiveness in Canada right now than we're seeing it here. But if it continues, we're going to see it here. And so the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. God is not in any of his thoughts except in his desire to destroy the worship of God. So it said his ways are grievous, and your judgments are far above out of his sight. For all his enemies he puffs at. In other words, this wicked, proud man looks at his enemies, and he just kind of, he laughs at them. This is Kamala Harris being interviewed, and a guy says to her, why have you not gone to the border? And she laughs and says, I haven't gone to Europe either. And she gets that crazy laughter that she has. It's constant with her. So that a simple question, you see this arrogant mind and this hostile mind coming out in this arrogant laughter. So then he says, and he puffs at his enemies, and he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. There's nothing can move me from this, for I shall never be in adversity. Joe Biden was the Catholic Church. I don't know if it was the church he attends or it was something like that, had a meeting concerning whether they should give him communion. And they took their question all the way to the Pope. And so they, whatever you call the hierarchy people in the Roman Catholic Church, had their meeting with the Pope. And the Pope did not even address it. He would not even make a statement concerning it. So when a reporter asked Joe Biden about it, he said, you know, the Catholic Church is talking about prohibiting you from taking communion. Biden's response was, that ain't going to happen. That ain't going to happen. Well, if it's not going to happen, well, that's on him because he's taking communion unworthily. And if he's taking communion unworthily, he is opening himself up to some very serious problems, both physically and in other ways. And this is, I'm not going to be moved. That ain't going to happen. And we're seeing this more and more and more at every level, as I said, of government. Bob is concerned somewhat about going to, I don't remember what day he goes to the probation office. He has his appointment. Is that when? Tomorrow. So he goes down there, and because he has such an absolute distrust of the people in the system, he said, Dad, I might not walk out of there. He said, I might walk in there and they're waiting on me and they'll arrest me and take me to jail and accuse me of violating my probation. I said, and I couldn't say anything back because it's a possibility. So he is stressed somewhat on that, at the same time putting his trust in the Lord, but you know, none of us have been in the position he's in. And none of us have had the slander put upon them that he's had put upon him. And so I can understand it. And he says, those people are saying they won't be moved. Nothing's going to interfere with it. He has a Supreme Court precedent now where a man who was accused of doing the very thing Bob was accused of, except that the guy actually did it for money. He was paid money to go into the computer and do background checks or get information. I think that was in Georgia, he was found guilty. He pleaded guilty, and he was given a prison sentence. And his lawyer took the case and went all the way to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court, Amy Coney Barrett, took the thing and went through word by word and found where the words in the court's decision were wrong. And so the Supreme Court overturned it. And the guy was set free. So that's a precedent. Now, in Bob's case, he has to try to find an attorney who would be willing to take that on using precedent to then come back and challenge. And I don't know where that's going to go because these other things are happening and his physical condition is not getting any better. But the wicked think they can't be moved. We used to sing a song, I shall not be moved. That was the Christian saying, I shall not be moved. This is the wicked saying, I shall not be moved. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places does he murder the innocent. That's aborticide. In the secret places, they're killing the innocent. But now they're not just killing babies. They're killing children of all ages. And they're killing them by shooting them. They're killing them by other means, stabbing them to death. And these are children. And they're even getting to where they're not doing it in secret places. But in the secret places, they're killing the babies and they're selling the body parts and whatever, however they do that, selling them to people to be used in even in a form of vaccines. So this is, he's sitting there. David is going through this whole thing with God, and David is very upset. And in verse 11, he says, he said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He'll never see it. So he takes verse 11, he takes back to verse 1, and he says, why aren't you doing something? Now look, at all this is going on, and these people are saying, God hides his face. Hiding your face means you're timid. It means that you don't have the courage. It means that you don't have the strength or believe you have the strength. So he said, they're saying about you, God, you're hiding your face. That they are the power. This is nothing more than satanic lie. This is Satan himself placing himself into people by strong influence and by some other means. So that he's saying to the people, God doesn't even know because God doesn't see it. He will never see it. Now, David is going to change here. He hasn't changed his attitude because he's still feeling like God doesn't love him. And God doesn't love the people because of the condition that nothing is being done about. So he says to God, arise. Arise, O Lord. Lift up your hand. Forget not the humble. Come on, God, do something. All right? When I read this, I couldn't help but hearing Joe Biden as he was, whenever he does something that he doesn't get a good response to, he'll say, come on, man. Come on, man. So he told a joke at the graduation of the, not the Navy, the other group, Coast Guard, which Ronald Reagan had told. He plagiarized Ronald Reagan. The only thing is, when Ronald Reagan told it, they broke up in laughter. They threw their hats in the air. When Joe Biden told it, they sat there in dead silence staring at him and didn't do anything, and he got angry. And he said, come on, man. And then he accused them of being kind of like being lowlifes and of being ignorant and being whatever. He really took them apart. So this is where he's at, and God says, come on, God. David says, get up. Come on, arise, O Lord. Lift up your hand. Forget not the humble. And then he asks again, why does the wicked condemn God? He has said in his heart, you're not going to... Look, God, he is even saying that he can do all these things and he has no fear because you're not going to require an answer. You're not going to hold me accountable. And so this is the concept. And we're actually dealing with this to an enormous level, as I said, even in places that are called churches. That are there. When I was at the party the other night, this always happens to me. I went in and I sat down, and Gabriel was sitting there. And so Gabriel started to ask me questions, and I started to answer the questions. With that, Ryan Jr. came over and sat down at my right hand, and he started to ask questions. So I started answering his questions, and I had answered a couple of questions, and the next thing I know, Beth is sitting there, and Beth is starting to ask questions, and so I think for about 45 minutes, I was answering questions. And finally, I said to them, I think I've taken up enough of your time. And so it was time to leave. So I do this, and I answer the questions. I don't know how many of the answers are accepted. That's between them and God. But this is David at this point, where he is just at what Phil Wanamaker used to call wit's end corner. And he said, this, Lord, I don't understand. I've known you, and I've had great confidence in you, and now we got this trouble, and you're not doing anything. Now let's go over to chapter 18, and let's look at the counter. This tells me that David was as great a man as he was in history. David was kind of, he was not solid. And he had points where he was really up and he was really feeling great about his relationship to the Lord, and he would express it. But he had other periods where he was really down and he did not sense a relationship to the Lord, and he would express it. The only thing is, in the expression, as we saw in Psalm 10, in the expression, he would always find some place, almost, it was almost, to me, it's almost defensive, that he comes to this place where he acknowledges God. So he says, stand up. But at the end of it, he is, the Lord is king forever. He says, this, so it's like, it's almost like he, the Holy Spirit convicts him in the process of what he's doing. And so you have this change. Now in the 18th Psalm, he starts off with a whole different idea. In 10, where are you at? Why don't you do something? In 18, he starts with, I will love you. I will love you, Lord of my strength. The Lord of my strength. Now I want to make a point on that. I made a little note to myself. I don't know where I put it. I made a note to myself about when we were studying the greatness of God. And I made a note that said the greatness of God is not dependent upon the approval of man. So God is great. It doesn't make any difference with how you're responding to him. You can be celebrating him to the highest level. That doesn't make any difference. You can be tearing him down like David was. That doesn't make any difference, because God is consistently great. He is consistently holy. He is consistently just. He is consistently loving and kind and so forth and gracious. So David says, I will love you, O Lord God. I will love you. And then he says, you're my strength. Okay, if he is my strength, where is my strength when things start going wrong? When I start seeing all of this negative, what happened to my strength? If God is my strength, God didn't go anywhere. What happens is something is exposed concerning the faith and the confidence of the one who is making the statement. So this is good. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. Then he said, the Lord is my rock. He is my fortress. He is my deliverer. He is my God. That is the what we say, the crux of the whole thing. That is the key point. He is saying what God is. He is my God. Well, if he is my God, and I am his servant, his child, all of the various things you can put in there to say who you are, all right? We are members of the household of faith. We are brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ, half-brothers and half-sisters to Jesus Christ. But we're told that in the scripture, that he's our brother. And that we have every expectation. We may not have it consistently, but in those moments of joy and blessing, we have this expectation of glory. We're going to go to heaven. I listened to R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur, and I don't know who the third guy was, and they were doing a question and answer session. And the person asked the question of the whoever the moderator was, asked the question about why conditions are on the earth where everything is so bad, and what is God doing? And Sproul's reply was, the conditions on the earth are because this is not Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. In other words, there's sin in the earth. So then that was his entire answer. This is not Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. And then there was a silence, and then he started to laugh, and then MacArthur, and the next thing you know, all three of them. But he had made a very good point, which is what happens, people think, I don't know anything about Mr. Rogers. I don't know anything about his neighborhood, but I know that he has been praised to high heaven for being this wonderful individual. But he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. He is my deliverer. He is my God. He is my strength, in whom I will trust. Now, he does not say he gives me these things. He says he is them. He doesn't give me strength. He is my strength. Well, if God is your strength, there is no power can conquer you. If God is your strength, that means you come out victorious all the time. You cannot judge the victory as we look at David in the 10th Psalm, and we see David in his miserable complaint. That doesn't mean that because you're going to come out right and you're going to be triumphant eternally, that there's not going to be some season where the enemy seems to have gained the advantage. And they gain the advantage without anything or anybody to check them up. And so the pressure is very, very severe that you're put under. And this can happen, and this can happen on a job, this can happen in a home, this can happen in your own mind, that these things can happen. Until you come back to this point that David says, he's my God. He is my God. Now the key word, if I were Spurgeon, I would take the word my and probably spend a half an hour on it. And he would hit that and he would say, the key word is my. And if you read Spurgeon on the 23rd Psalm, that's one of the things he does. He gets down to the Lord is my shepherd. And now he goes for quite a spell on the subject my. Now, in order to be my, that means I have to possess it. Can't be mine if I don't possess it. Now, I don't have to have it in my presence. It's still mine. I possess it. So a thief can take it. It's still mine. So if we discover the thief and I tell him that's mine, then some course of action can be taken to get it back to me. It's still mine. It doesn't make any difference. So if God is my God, then that never changes. And he is my God at all times. And this is David's comment in complete contrast to the other one. And then he says he is my strength. And now probably the key to the whole thing, because in the 10th Psalm, he is not doing this. He says, he is my strength in whom I will trust. I'm going to trust. I can't say it's been a burden, but it has a question with regard to where we will be in the state of Ohio by the time August comes around and it's time to start another school year. Last year when I wrote my letter to the state, I never got the response back that I always, every year I get a response back. And last year I got none, but I attributed it to the possibility of the COVID thing, that all these people were working from home and so things are not functioning in the usual order. Well, when it comes time to start another academy year, I will write my letter. And I will again state to the state of Ohio that they have absolutely no authority over the church. That, and I say in my letter that they are the state. God gave authority to the state. The church does not have authority over the state. The state does not have authority over the church. But both of them are to function within the bounds of the authority they were given. And I say to them, for us, because you're supposed to have a truly held religious belief, so in expressing my truly held religious belief, there's two or three things that I do, but I say to them, if the church surrenders any of its ministries to the state, it is now practicing idolatry. And it has allowed the state to become a god that dictates to it and holds it accountable to some standard that comes from it, not from God. So I've been telling them this for years, and then I put a portion of my memory is bad. The lawyer, anyway.
Blackstone?
Who? Blackstone, yeah. So I put Blackstone's comment in there, one of them, and then I put the from the Bill of Rights of the Ohio Constitution, which guarantees to the people of Ohio the right to freely exercise their religion. And I put in from the federal constitution the same thing, the right to freely exercise. And I put sufficient evidence that the evidence supports the position that God is our God. The state is not our God. Therefore, to grant any of the divine character to the state would be idolatry. And I said to them in the letter, we are forbidden by God of committing idolatry. That is in the commandment. We are not permitted to commit idolatry. Now, I've been writing the letter for years, and to this point, as I said, I have had no response. I did. The only response I got, there's an organization that still exists, don't ask me their name because I've forgotten it. It's a Christian organization that is primarily non-chartered, non-tax-supported schools. And a guy called me up. He's the president of that, and he called me up, probably got my name from ACE, and he called me up and wanted to know my position on this. And I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I will send you the material I send to the state. Instead of taking the time over the phone, you can just read it. And so I sent it to him, and it was about 2 weeks later, I got a card in the mail from that guy, and all it said on the card was, wow. Wow. And I thought, well, why aren't you doing this? I challenged Chad when he was here, because I think he goes to that Grace Church, and I asked the question, why does your church not have a school? You're that big, you have that much money, you can put all that money into that building, and I have no problem with that if you're going to remodel the building and go into that new building and all that sort of thing, but why don't you have a school? If you're a Christian and you are saying, he is my God, and your God said to you, you are to train the children into the law. And in the New Testament, the language is nurture and admonition, which means mental and physical training. Then if you're a Christian and he is your God and he has given you that order, why aren't you doing it? And we could go around, we could go to all the churches, just go to Bristolville. And go to the churches in Bristolville and ask that question, why don't you have a school? I mean, you don't have to have a big school. You don't have to have a rich school. But you can have a school if you have kids there or you whatever you're going to train. You're not just going to do a Sunday school. That's fine, but that's not sufficient. And then go out to other places and ask the same question. It would be interesting. I don't think I'm going to do it, but it would be interesting to see what the responses were. I remember talking to Stanley one time, and they were had become very large and very wealthy. And we were sitting down having lunch together one day, and I asked him that question. I said, Stan, with all that you do, why don't you have a school? His answer was, we can't afford it. And I just laughed, and I said, wait a minute. Who's richer, you or us? Well, he didn't answer me. That was obvious. Who's richer, you or us? If we're doing a school and we don't have any money, why is it can you not afford it when you have all this money? So that's one of the reasons I think that the judgment on the church in this country is so great, because the church lost sight of its function with regard to training. And as David said here, they can't say, he is my God. He is my God. He is my strength in whom I will trust. He's my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. And then he says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. What is the result of his calling on the Lord? I'm going to be saved from my enemies. Well, why weren't you thinking that back there in Psalm 10? Why in Psalm 10, when you were having this trouble with God because he's not doing anything, why didn't you have the same condition of mind that you're saying here, I will call on the Lord and I'll be saved? Instead of saying to God, you're not doing anything. Man, we're in trouble. The wicked are increasing. They're getting more arrogant. They're getting more dominant. They're getting and so forth. I'll call upon the Lord. And then he says, so shall I be saved from my enemies. Well, you either believe it or you don't believe it. One of the elements of the Christian faith, this is not the first time I've said this. I've said this numerous times. One of the elements of the Christian faith is the loss of the reality of final judgment. And final judgment is negative or positive. If final judgment means that you're going to hear God say, enter into the joy of the Lord, that's phenomenal. If final judgment means you're going to hear him say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, that's not phenomenal. But it's real. It's a genuine thing. And churches don't preach that much anymore. So when you have God as your God, and you have the promise of deliverance, you know that the promise of deliverance actually may not occur until your point of death, however that occurs, when you are delivered from the carnal from the mortal to the immortal, and you are delivered from earth to heaven, and all of that, you now enter into that perfect state of eternity where you ain't never, ever going to have a problem again. So because we have lost sight of that and we don't deal with that anymore like we ought to, we have people, this is natural result, we have people who are growing up with a false religion. Not entirely. They know about Jesus. They know about the cross. But sometimes that they lose either memory, or they lose interest, or they lose a sense of reality concerning that final judgment. So it's like, I can do anything I want to do and still go to heaven. So, well, God is your judge. God is the one who will make the decision of where you will be in that kingdom. And if you are truly saved, then you're going to be in that kingdom. But everybody in the kingdom is not equal. So this is David. I'm going to be saved. Now he says, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid, which is recorded in the 10th Psalm. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death preceded me. The word prevented there means preceded me. And now he says again, in my distress, I called upon the Lord, and I cried to my God, and he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. That has to be a faith statement. But it's almost like this. You know what I said back there? I was demonstrating the exact opposite in my complaint. And he was calling on the Lord. And now it comes back to him. I called on the Lord and he heard me. He heard me. And he heard me from his temple, and my cry came before him. Now he gets back into, then the earth shook and all that sort of thing, and then God was doing something he's describing as a judgment. And then you get over to verse 17, and he says, he delivered me from my strong enemy. Now, I don't know if, I know that you have strong enemies. Sometimes those strong enemies are in your face, and they keep boasting of their strength, and they won't let you get away from it. Sometimes those strong enemies are there. You know they're there, but they're not in that condition. They're there secretly doing whatever it is they do. And I'm not talking necessarily about people. I'm talking about principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, and wicked spirits especially. So you have a strong enemy, and he says, God delivered me from the strong enemy and from them that hated me. God delivered me from them that hated me. For they were too strong for me. I couldn't do anything about it. Back to Psalm 10. He's expressing that in Psalm 10. They were too strong for me. Well, who can be stronger than God? And the answer is nobody. Who can be stronger than Jesus Christ? The answer is nobody. Who can be stronger than the Holy Spirit? The answer is nobody. Who can be more truthful than the scripture? The answer is nobody. Who can make promises that they're to the level of the scripture? Nobody. So when you come to this point and you say they were, that's past tense, they were too strong for me. I was being consumed. I was being overwhelmed, and he said, they preceded me in the day of my calamity. They had already gone before and made the plan of this destruction, the calamity. They preceded him. In the King James, it's prevented, but prevented is actually our word precede. They went before because in their plans, they had one thought in mind. In their strength, they were bringing David to calamity or destruction. But the Lord was my stay, which meant he knew it. He had these moments, but God kept bringing him back to the reality that his stay, which is strength. The Lord is my strength. Well, that's a strength that's superior to every other strength. And again, it might not be fully realized until that moment where you step out of the mortal and into the mortality, but you walk in faith during the time prior to that, that's what's going to happen. In verse 19, he said, he brought me forth also to a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Isn't that wonderful to have God delight in you? To have God actually delight in you. Well, we often talk about delighting in the Lord in different fashions, but to have God delight in you. If God delights in you, you must be doing something right. You must be walking in the light as he is in the light. You must be searching out the law and being obedient. You must be exercising this love that we talked about at the beginning that is a constant or consistent flow from you to somebody or a bunch of somebodies. The Lord delighted. Well, that's the highest honor you can ever receive, is to have God delight in you. Then he said, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. Well, God never rewards us according to our righteousness. I suppose to some degree, if we are actually being righteous, which means we are walking in the bounds of the law, that doesn't mean we don't have sin, but it means we are walking in the bounds of the law. According to the cleanness of my hands, we're doing things according to that law. We are not breaking this law of love. And he paid me back. He recompensed me. He rewarded me. He paid me back. All right? This is a big, I'm in Psalm 18. This is a big switch from Psalm 10. Verse 21, David says, I have kept the ways of the Lord and not wickedly departed from my God. Now let me go back, because we had people walk in, and so let me go back to my opening instruction or illustration. I presented the love in three conditions. The ideal love is when you have two people, or you have a Christian in the Lord, giving love to each other, and it never stops. It is continually flowing. Each one is trying to edify the other. Each one is compassionate, whatever is all involved in that love. And it's a constant flow between these two people. And that's a picture of the constant flow between the church and Christ. That Christ is always loving, and you have the Christian who's always responding in equal, so that this is the ideal thing. The second condition I put is called slow response, where one person is initiating love, but the other one isn't responding. Or they're responding slowly. Or they might respond intermittently. You have somebody who says, I love you, and 2 minutes later, it's like you're an iceberg, and they're afraid that you're going to freeze them to death. It isn't constant. Then the third condition is unrequited, which means you have one person loving, but the other one never responds. Well, in the case of Christ, we would sort of be in the slow response. Something. Christ is always pouring the love, giving us the word, and we have these moments where we respond very well and other moments where we don't. mostly because we don't hear. We don't hear his words. And this is David. And David in the 10th Psalm, David is more in the middle on that, that God has poured all this love on him, and David's pouring his wrath back on God.